Beloved, 2 Timothy chapter 1, the chapter which we read earlier, contains three references to shame. It talks about being ashamed and not being ashamed, to be more specific. First of all, we have verse 8, our text. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy is not to be ashamed. Verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul is not ashamed. Verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed either. What then is meant by shame? The one helpful way to explain shame is to compare it with embarrassment. Shame is ordinarily worse than embarrassment. If you're embarrassed, that's one thing, but if you're ashamed, that's a notch or two higher. Often, though not always, often they differ as to that code that is broken. When we suffer embarrassment, it's usually a matter of etiquette. We've acted inappropriately, we've broken some unspoken societal code, and we're embarrassed. We jumped a queue and we didn't see where the queue was, and we're sorry, didn't realize I wasn't to form up over here. We're a bit embarrassed. But with the subject of shame, it's not just a matter of etiquette, it is a moral or ethical matter, ordinary. So it's worse than embarrassment, and we're into the realm of moral or ethical wrong. When we describe the feeling of shame, then I'm describing what we all know and have experienced. We all know that it's a negative feeling, a bad feeling, a feeling of being guilty. We've done something wrong. And with shame, we experience pain, mental pain, distress, and confusion. What did I just do? I did something that's wrong. I feel guilty. How ought I respond to this? We're getting into the subject of shame a little further. Shame may reveal itself psychosomatically, that is, we think shameful things, we are ashamed, and we reveal it, unless we're good liars or we're masking it, and depending on our personalities, we may reveal it in our cheeks. We blush. We may reveal it in our eyes. Downcast eyes. Shifty eyes. Tears in our eyes. Depending, of course, on the degree of shame and the person. With regard to our head, the head often hangs down. That's weird, too. You can even see it in your dog. Bad dog. The dogs, they sort of imitate, and animals do a little bit too, they imitate human feelings because they're a little bit like us. Man was made in the image of God, and animals are a little bit in the image of man. The posture when the head goes down, when we feel ashamed, often becomes slack. Yes, arms, legs. Sometimes when someone's very badly ashamed, and when they're seeking not to show their shame, sometimes their body and their face may be described as frozen. They know they've done wrong, they don't want to reveal it to other people, and they go tense, and they don't want to show it. And other times, depending on the type of shame or the situation the person's in, they may fidget, become sort of nervous, and do things with their hands. When a person is ashamed, they feel that their guilt is exposed and that they are naked, that everyone can see them for what they are and what they have done. God sees them naked, exposed. Other people see them as bad people or having done something wrong. And we have a very vivid picture of shame in the opening chapters of the Bible with Adam and Eve. Before the fall, that is to say, before they sinned, they were physically naked and they were not ashamed. That's at the end of chapter 2. And then after they sinned and after they fell, they realized that they were naked. They saw shame in their bodies and they sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And then, strangely enough, even when they were no longer naked because they were clothed with the fig leaves, they felt naked before God and they hid. They hid among the trees because they were scared. They feared him. And they didn't want to see him. And this is what shame does. It makes us want to withdraw, to hide, to avoid people. And at some time or other, you may have heard, or maybe even you have said something like this: I felt so ashamed that I just wanted the ground to open up and swallow me. And I say this regarding shame because this is a major theme in 2 Timothy 1. I read verses 8, 12, and 16 deliberately, and it is the key word in our text, verse 8. We're going to consider it under the theme, Ashamed of the Lord's Prisoner. Looking first at the temptation to be ashamed, which of course implies that there are things that we should be ashamed of, and there are other things that we should not be ashamed of. And what the world does is, the world is ashamed of all the wrong things. And the world seeks to do its sin and not be ashamed, and it calls that liberty. The temptation to be ashamed of Paul as the Lord's prisoner, the reason not to be ashamed of Paul as the Lord's prisoner, and the opposite of being ashamed. Because it's not enough not to be ashamed of certain things, we have to be positively enthralled with certain things. Generally speaking, then, there are two parties of which you or I may be ashamed. Most obviously, and usually this is the case, we are ashamed of ourselves. We're ashamed of our character. I am corrupt, and I am not the sort of person I should be. We're ashamed of our condition, if we're particularly wretched. We're ashamed of our state, or our behavior, or our words, or our actions, or our thoughts. I am ashamed of me. That's the main party of whom each of us is ashamed. Sometimes we are also ashamed of somebody else. That is, it's a person with whom we are connected and involved. And then being connected and involved with this person, and they having done something shameful, or shame being attributed to them wrongly, we feel ashamed by association with them. That's the focus of our text. Usually the Bible talks about the feeling of shame which we should have over our own sin. Here it's shame with regard to somebody else. Now, what are the factors which make us most ashamed when someone does something wrong? And there are many factors. I am going to mention just a few. Here is one of them. Well, it depends, our feeling of shame, it depends how closely connected they are to us. For instance, if there is a mass murderer in Northern Ireland, you may feel ashamed because that person lives in our society. But you're not that close of him, you never heard of him. So there's a connection, not that big a connection, but you still feel ashamed when you're talking to an Englishman or a Frenchman because this psychopath was part of our society and our wee country. If someone does something bad and that person is a son or a daughter of ours, well, then we feel more shame by association. Or it was your father or your mother, your husband or your wife or your friend or your fellow church member. Let's say someone here does something really terrible and it is a reflection on us, and we will all feel, as members of the congregation, a certain amount of shame because we were part of that body and it happened in our midst. Of course, also, one's shame doesn't depend simply on your closeness to the other person, but what they actually did. If you're close to someone and all that they did wrong was some social impropriety, it's not that big a deal. If they sinned, it's worse. If they commit a crime, then it's worse again. If it's a lesser crime, well, that's one thing. And if it's a really big crime, then one's shame by association likewise increases. The shame also grows if the person is in court and if they're found guilty as opposed to being innocent. There's a certain shame in being in court, and there's a certain shame if the person's guilty, especially if you're there. Then if the person in jail, his case is mentioned in the paper and your friends see it and you're associated with this person, you feel a certain degree of shame. If the person then goes into prison and they're not just fined, up it goes. If the person goes to prison in order to be executed, not merely incarcerated for a few years, then you feel even worse. And now, having explained a little bit about shame, something with which we're all familiar, you probably felt shame at some point today, and in a sinful world of being sinners ourselves, it's practically unavoidable. It's a good thing to feel shame. One of the worst things is not to feel shame. You need to be a particularly hardened, unregenerate sinner, rarely to not have shame. But I say, understanding a little bit about shame and how shame grows if we're connected with someone else and they do something that's wrong, we're in a better position to understand what is happening in our text. Listen out for it now. Paul tells Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Paul and Timothy, you see, were very close. Timothy was Paul's dearly beloved son. It is quite possible that Timothy was the person on earth with whom Paul was most closely connected. That's personally what I think. I don't know if I can prove it, but it's at the very least possible. And Paul, therefore, was Timothy's own dearly beloved father. The two of them, as explained in a former sermon, though a lot more could be said about this, the two of them worked together in the service of the gospel for years, And Paul could even say, I have no man like-minded. In the cause of Christ, the two of them were essentially one. And so if Paul is in a position connected with something that's in and around the issue of shame, then there's a temptation for Timothy to feel ashamed. We should consider also Paul's status. Paul isn't merely a believer, a fellow Christian, or an office bearer in the church. He's an apostle, the greatest apostle. He is the number one office bearer and servant of Jesus Christ on the planet at that day. And lo and behold, he's behind bars. He's in jail. The shame that is associated with Paul's imprisonment here could also reflect upon the persecuting power. It's one thing to be persecuted by the false church, and all of us have been persecuted by the false church to varying degrees in our lives. It's another thing to be persecuted or abused by a mob. Neither of those parties has the air of justice behind it. But Paul is being persecuted by the civil government acting judicially. The powers that be are ordained of God for the punishment of evildoers and the reward of those that do well. Romans 13 teaches. And here is Paul, and he's at Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, right at the heart of it. The Roman emperor is the one who's at the head of this judicial system, and Paul has been judged according to Roman law, which in the history of the world up to that time was widely reckoned, and is widely reckoned even today, as being the chief development, the highest level of civil law hitherto attained. This was a relatively new thing. When you look at the book of Acts, for instance, the chief persecuting party in the early days is the Jews. And then as the book develops and as we get beyond the period with Acts 28, the Roman government becomes the more important, the more significant, the fiercer persecuting power. Here was Paul, very close to Timothy. He's being persecuted by the state. And there is that temptation for Timothy to feel ashamed. And it's important that we feel something of the force of this temptation to be ashamed of Paul, close associate of Timothy, the greatest apostle of the Christian faith. He's in jail like a common criminal, and he is awaiting execution like a particularly heinous criminal, the lowest of the low. And from 2 Timothy, Paul tells us that there were others who certainly were ashamed. They didn't want to know Paul. Chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia, sort of southwest Turkey, be turned away from me. They've rejected me. Now I'm about to be executed. Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They were ashamed of Paul, who was about to be executed for the faith. Chapter 4, verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Apparently Demas was faced with a choice. Stick with Paul and his gospel, the man who's about to die in a Roman prison, or stick with the world and all that it can offer. And he packed it in. These people were ashamed, and Timothy must not be ashamed. Paul even tells us that when he was first imprisoned in Rome, recorded in the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28, that there were others likewise who wouldn't stand with him, who were embarrassed and ashamed and walked away. Chapter 4, verse 16, at my first answer, that is, at my first defense, which I take to be his first trial in Rome, as I said in Acts 28, at my first defense, no man stood with me. They were all ashamed. But all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. In this statement of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that you mustn't be ashamed of me, is to be understood within the wider framework of 2 Timothy. You will recall that Paul is asking Timothy to visit him in his jail in Rome. The first chapter mentions this, verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, I want to see you, which can't happen if Timothy is still in Ephesus. I want you to come, therefore. And in the last chapter, in verses 9, 11, 13 and 21, Paul keeps saying to Timothy, come and visit me before winter. When you come, bring the cloak and have Mark accompany you. And so we should consider then Timothy traveling west from Ephesus in western Turkey to Rome. Let's imagine him falling in with another traveler heading that way, asking him, well, what are you going to do in Rome? Are you going to see the Forum of Augustus? Are you intending to go around the various theatres? Would you like to avail yourself of the Roman baths? I hear they're particularly good. There's the Circus Maximus and the chariot races. And there are loads of temples and there's the great Pantheon. What are you going to see in Rome, Timothy? I'm going to the imperial jail. I've got to visit a friend. Oh, conversation stopper. You're going to visit a friend in jail. Okay. Let's assume Timothy then travels to Rome and he enters the prison. In chapter 1, verse 16 and 2, verse 9 mention Paul as being in chains, which I take to mean some sort of shackles or fetters, although it's possible, I suppose, that he just uses that phrase, that he wasn't actually bound hand and foot or hands and feet. One wonders what the condition was like in Roman prisons. I haven't personally made a study of it. One wonders what it was like in the particular prison Paul was in, especially for those on death row, but one would assume that it wasn't pleasant. Visiting with Paul in prison is a sort of identification. I agree with Paul. I believe the same things as he does. Maybe then Timothy is going to be arrested, or maybe the authorities are going to watch him to see if he says or does the same thing as Paul, and they can lock him up as well. But that travelling to Rome for that inglorious, as many people would see it, purpose, and then entering the prison, you're entering the realm that is associated with shame. There are certain places where it's shameful to be or to be caught, like a brothel for many people, or a mental asylum. But a prison, you can't talk about prison without talking about shame, rightly or wrongly. I recall during one prison visit, there was a woman who was very distressed, and I was beside her and I thought I ought to say something to this lady. So she explained that she had recently met a guy And they'd gotten engaged, and she was so happy. And I wondered where this was going, because the lady was very distressed, and I thought, well, there's more coming here. And then she added, this is the first time that I visited him in jail. And it transpired that she was dating this guy, was really excited about their relationship, was looking forward to their marriage, and he hadn't told her that he was waiting for trial and that he would likely be sent down because he was guilty. And then she had made her first visit to prison in these circumstances. And she was understandably a mixture of many emotions, including shame. She had probably told her friends that she'd met this wonderful man, that they were engaged. She was hoping to be married, and now she felt like a fool. She was embarrassed and ashamed. She'd just come from seeing her fiancé incarcerated. She must have been wondering, are they going to be married now? She must have been wondering with herself, do I want to marry him after he's out? How long is he going to be in for? Am I prepared to wait? Or is this a message to me that I should withdraw from this guy? And she must have been wondering, part of the inner confusion that's involved with shame, why didn't he tell me this? He knew this was coming. It was tantamount to a lie. What else did he lie about? And yet she did go to visit him, despite her shame, though I have no idea if she continued to keep it up. And Paul knew that if Timothy were ashamed of him, there was no way that he would travel the hundreds of miles from Ephesus to Rome. Why would you go and visit somebody of whom you were ashamed? Let me read to you some verses from 2 Samuel 19. Absalom has just been slain by Joab, and David is very distressed. It was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how that the king was grieved for his son. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city, and especially this, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. The shame of a soldier who leaves the field knowing that they have been beaten. And because David showed more concern for his wicked, rebellious son than his own soldiers, they felt ashamed and they slank away as people being ashamed steal away. Which brings us back to the fact that shame makes people hide, makes people withdraw and avoid others, just like Genesis 3, just like 2 Samuel 19. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to think this regarding him, Paul. Otherwise, Timothy isn't going to visit Paul when he should visit him. And so in our text, that particularly in connection with its surroundings, Paul gives several solid reasons why Timothy should not be ashamed. Being ashamed here, this is a really clear-cut case, being ashamed here is wrong. Even though Paul is soon to be executed, you shouldn't be ashamed. The first reason is most obviously the character of the prisoner. You shouldn't be ashamed of me, but you should come and visit me because of the character of the prisoner. Paul says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul was completely innocent. He had committed nothing at all worthy of death by the state. Nothing worthy of imprisonment. Nothing worthy of a trial. He said in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as did my forefathers with a pure conscience. Man was innocent as the day is long. Verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I'm not guilty. Chapter 3, verse 10, he tells Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, which is the truth, manner of life, which was innocent, purpose, which was the glory of God, faith, the faith of Christ, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What I'm suffering isn't for my sins, Paul says. It's persecution for Christ's sake. I am innocent, and you must not be ashamed of me, even though I'm in a stinking prison and about to be executed. The character of the prisoner means you mustn't be ashamed. And secondly, Paul points out the message for which he was imprisoned. That too means you mustn't be ashamed of me. Remember, the text doesn't just say, be not thou therefore ashamed of me, his prisoner. There are two things you mustn't be ashamed of, Paul says. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. You mustn't be ashamed of the Lord's testimony, and you mustn't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And if you are ashamed of the second thing, me, his prisoner, you are in effect being ashamed of the first thing, the very gospel of Christ. And if you're not ashamed of the first thing, the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus, who he is, his work, his lifelong mission, and his glorification, if you're not ashamed of the first thing, then you mustn't be ashamed of me, because I'm here for the very gospel and truth of Christ. That's why I'm in jail. And what Paul says in our text, written in a Roman prison, dovetails perfectly with what he wrote earlier to the Christians in Rome. I'm referring to Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of it, because it's powerful. It's not powerful or felt as powerful or admitted to be powerful by the unbelievers. They think it's weak and foolishness, but it is powerful to everyone who believes. So powerful that it saves them. And then he adds that he isn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The message, the very righteousness of God lived and wrought by Jesus Christ all his life long. I'm not ashamed of that message. Even if it's in the very imperial capital itself, I'll proclaim it to the greatest statesmen and philosophers. I'm not ashamed of it. And when he says I'm not ashamed of it, he means I'm proud of it. I'm content, satisfied, and I think it's wonderful and true. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and you mustn't be ashamed of it either. And then Paul brings up, thirdly, you mustn't be ashamed, Timothy, of me, because of the person who has imprisoned me. It isn't really the Roman emperor, although in a sense it is the Roman emperor. It isn't simply the soldiers or magistrates that threw him behind bars. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8 says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. His prisoner, that is, our Lord's prisoner, the Lord Jesus Christ's prisoner. You must understand, really, who has put me in jail. Not just Caesar, not just his guards, the Lord Jesus Christ put me in jail. And Paul makes that point in his other prison epistles, in his first imprisonment at Rome. Here's Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And he returns to this in Philemon. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Paul, the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So Paul tells us that he was put behind bars. He was imprisoned by a Lord who is absolutely sovereign. All was according to his good pleasure and will of decree and powerful providence. And he was imprisoned by a Lord who was infinitely gracious. I'm the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not here at Her Majesty's pleasure. I'm here at Christ's pleasure. What a faith that man had. He understood what was happening. He understood really what was going on. Nobody in the prison grasped it. But he did. He believed. You mustn't be ashamed, because you've got to understand the person who has imprisoned me. You've got to understand the character of me. I'm innocent. You've got to understand the message for which I'm in prison. And you've got to understand too, this will help you not to be ashamed, you've got to understand, Timothy, the spirit that you have received. Verse 8 begins, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Be not thou therefore ashamed. Referring back to verse 7. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, or of shame of the gospel, or of me his prisoner. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear or shame. God has given us a spirit, and you too, Timothy, of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has given you the spirit of power to put down a foolish and sinful shame. So don't be ashamed. God has given you the spirit of love, including love for me, your spiritual father, who doesn't deserve to be behind bars. God has given you the spirit of a sound mind to enable you to think biblically and sensibly. There's nothing wrong with your associating me with me wholly and without any reservation, because I haven't done anything wrong, because I'm here for the sake of Christ, because God willed me to be here as a witness. You have the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, not the spirit of fear or of shame. What then is Timothy's calling? Negatively, it's not to be ashamed of Paul in jail, so as not to travel and visit him in prison. Instead, Timothy's calling is the exact opposite of that. It is to suffer evil with Paul. That's what it means literally, what is translated here, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Literally, suffer evil with Paul. Journey to Rome. Visit me in jail. Sympathize with me. Identify fully with me in my gospel and cause, and therefore identify fully with me in my suffering and reproach. In effect, here's your opportunity, Timothy, to manifest the father-son bond, which we have enjoyed and experienced now for many years, to manifest it more intimately than ever before, by sharing in my sufferings in jail, which will soon lead to my execution. And that'll be a beautiful thing for us to share together. And Timothy, you must do this knowingly. You know what's going to happen. You must do this willingly, that you want to be there. And you must even do that joyfully. As the apostles described their experience at the end of Acts 5, that they counted it a joy and a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. This passage is teaching us that it's not enough not to be ashamed, But instead, we must feel privileged, as Timothy was to feel privileged, to suffer by identifying with Paul and God's suffering servants for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus Christ. The most obvious application of this would be if, say, one day your pastor, or not want to leave out the elders or deacons here, we want to include them, or any of your fellow saints one day will end up in jail. Not because we hope, not because I or any of these men or any of you commit some crime, let's say went badly backslidden, but end up in jail in a nice, clear-cut, obvious, simple sense, just for the gospel's sake. For the truth of Jesus Christ, which is the perspective in the text. It's not that Paul has been a bit of a rebel, but basically he's been in the gospel, or Paul was caught speeding in a car at 130 miles an hour through a built-up area, but Paul was in jail 100% for the truth of Jesus Christ. In such a position, a nice, simple, clear-cut position, like I've described, if any office bearer in this church or any member ends up in jail, your calling is not to be ashamed and not to leave the church. Well, our pastor is now in jail, and I thought we had a good, decent, respectable church, and our minister should have known never to push the boat and say anything so obviously and clearly biblical so as to get himself in trouble. He should have toned it down. He should have wised up. And now I'm embarrassed, and I'm going to leave and go to some decent, respectable Presbyterian church. Your calling is not to be ashamed, but to visit me or anybody else in the church. And in the framework of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and our theme for this series, identifying with and suffering with those who are persecuted by the state for the gospel's sake, is holding fast the form of sound words which you've heard of the apostle in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed unto us, keep it by the Holy Ghost who dwells in us. Don't shrink back, be ashamed of either the message or the messengers who suffer for the message. And like Timothy, our calling in such a scenario would be not to be ashamed, but to be a partaker and sharer in this evil sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. This runs us a little bit into the text for next week, Lord willing, but I'll deal with this more fully then. I'll have to say a little bit now. The power of God. You identify with the suffering servants and not be ashamed, because it's the same power which saved you from sin and shame. Verse 9 not only mentions that God saved us but called us with a holy calling. God has called you mightily and effectively to service, which includes visiting incarcerated Christian friends where necessary. And verse 9 goes on to mention grace. The same power works grace in us, which makes us beautiful and which enables us to do good works, which are sometimes called beautiful works, like visiting Christ in prison. Because you know the parable at the end of Matthew 25, inasmuch as you visited one of the least of my servants in jail, you visited me. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be a sharer in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, which gives immortal life. So you can live unto God in the service of his people also who are about to be executed. One final thing, beloved. Hebrews 12, verse 2. This verse describes Christ's execution by crucifixion, which followed a brief incarceration. It describes Christ's crucifixion in terms of shame. The verse reads, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." His enemies piled shame upon him. The Roman guards mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on his head and said, "Look, you're some king. Look at your crown." They put on him a robe of purple, the imperial purple, and Pilate affixed this title above the cross: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Here's your king. Look at the cut of him. We're the Roman Empire, and this is what we do to your king. The cries of the crowd were also mockery. "You saved others, you can't even save yourself. If you're really the Christ, come down from the cross." Shame. The whole thing was, as it was intended to be, a public spectacle for the entertainment of the masses. And God, of course, heaped a lot more shame on Jesus Christ than ever the wicked crowd could do by imputing to him our sins. So he was guilty, and that our shame was borne upon him. And Hebrews 12 tells us that he despised the shame. He reckoned that being ashamed wasn't really even that big a deal. He could cope with it. He set it at naught. And he despised the shame by thinking of the joy that was set before him. The joy of the reward when the Father would give him the inheritance and the possession of the whole church in the new creation. He bore it all, conscious of the joy that was set before him, so that now he is set down at the right hand of God, ruling over the universe. And the Apostle Paul said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." You have no reason to be ashamed. Come visit me, share in my sufferings. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Remove from us false shame. And also, Lord God, make us feel more true shame when we should be ashamed for our sins, so that we forsake them, turn from them, and receive forgiveness and peace through the blood of the cross. Amen.